Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke 17. I'm going to be looking at verses 31 to 33 tonight, but we'll read from verse 20, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. So Luke chapter 17. This is the word of the living God, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, God's word to us. And we read in verse 20, chapter 17. Now when he, that is Jesus, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came, destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in the night there will be two men in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding together, the one will be taken, the other left. The two will be in the field, the one will be taken, the other left. And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Amen. Well, friends, Jesus had been asked by the Pharisees about the kingdom of God in verse 20. He was claiming to be a king, but he just didn't look like a king. And he certainly didn't seem to have any kingdom. And their question is answered by Jesus with two negatives and a positive. In verse 20 and into verse 21, the kingdom of God, first negative, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Second negative, verse 21, nor will they say, "See here," or "See there." And the positive, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. He then turns to his disciples in verse 22 and addresses them about what will be the their experience before his return and about the nature of his coming. Jesus' coming will be desired by believers in verse 22. The days will come, he says, when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. We looked at that a number of weeks ago, and we said how we can look back and desire days of blessing, but also we look forward to that time when Christ will come again and make all things new. Jesus' coming will be desired by believers. Secondly, Jesus' coming will be visible globally. It will be like lightning flashing clear across the entire sky. It will not be only be desired, but will also be visible. Thirdly, before Jesus returns, verse 25, he must suffer many things and be rejected. And of course, as we noted when we looked at that, as it was for the master, so it will be for the servant. We must expect periods of persecution before the Lord returns. Fourthly, Jesus' coming will be unexpected. Verses 26 through 29, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate and they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Judgment, a just judgment, fell on the antediluvian world and upon Sodom. And at the time, they didn't think it was coming. People were warned. They watched Noah building that ark. They heard him preach. Abraham had prayed for Sodom. You know, if there were 10 righteous persons, 50 righteous persons, Lot lived there, righteous Lot, vexed any soul when he saw the wickedness. No doubt he had preached to them also, but they discarded that word. They didn't care for the warning. And in spite of all the warnings, in spite of the preliminary signs, judgment was not expected. And so will it be prior to the return of our blessed Savior. People are warned today. We stand in the middle of Ormskirk Market and we warn them about judgment to come. And yet people are so hard and indifferent. And people today, they will be impenitent and unbelieving when Christ comes. They will be wicked in the extreme, just like they were in the days of Noah. They were extremely wicked in Noah's days. We are told in Genesis chapter 6, every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. They were extremely wicked in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Even though they were warned, they will not expect this coming judgment. Jesus said he will come in a day and in an hour that you think not. Verse 30, he says, even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So the second coming will be desired. It will be visible. It will be delayed. You know, the Son of God must suffer. The church must suffer. It will be unexpected. And it will be a revealing event. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. It will be a time when hearts are disclosed, when Christ comes back again. Hence our look last week at Remember Lot's wife. Her heart was disclosed. Her heart was revealed. We saw where her heart really was. And so if you look at verses 31 to 33, I just mentioned this in passing last week, but I want to pick up from here again this evening. Verses 31, 33, and that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. My friends, the point is this. When Jesus comes on that day, his coming will disclose where people's hearts are. This is a warning, beloved, not to cling to the stuff, not to cling to the junk of this world. Jesus is saying, you know, just get out of there. Judgment is coming. If you're on the housetop, as we said last week, you know, mending your roof, and that warning comes, you know, don't get off your roof from cleaning your gutters or whatever, go into your house and start getting, you know, your prize belongings together and start packing them in your suitcases. If you're in the field, he says, don't go back into the house to get something. It's all going to be consumed in the judgment. It's all going to feel the destruction. If you go back, it demonstrates what you love. That's why this is a revealing event that will disclose the hearts of everyone. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. This, beloved, is a warning to people in the light of coming judgment, to make sure that they put the value where the value ought to be. Now, that is not an unreasonable assumption. That's not an unreasonable action. For example, if you just think about the temporal for a moment, okay? If you think about the temporal, that's what people tend to do when they get a warning. You know, it's not unreasonable. In fact, you think it's normal when people get a warning that they act on it. You know, if we were to receive news tonight, there was a force 10 gale on the way, and those we sort of read triangle warnings were on the BBC weather map saying, look, this is where the danger's going to be. And if you live in these areas, you know, make sure you stay in or you do A, B, C, D or whatever. In those high-risk areas, it would be normal. You would expect people to get their stuff to safety. They would get their precious items, and if it was a place where there's going to be flooding, they would move the stuff upstairs. So back to the eternal for a moment. We are told about coming judgment. There is no future for this world. In that day, we're told in verse 31, in that day he is on the housetop and his goods are in his house. Let him not go down and get them. You know, this world that you and I are living in, it's hastening towards this coming day. It's hastening towards this day of judgment. It's all going to be destroyed. The whole earth is going to be transformed, reconfigured. Nothing of the past needs to be taken into the glory of that kingdom. And so you see, friends, the emphasis here is not on the details, but on a general attitude. Leave everything in this world behind. And to point out clearly exactly what our Lord means, he says, remember Lot's wife. She is the archetypal person who was near deliverance, but was destroyed because she looked back, lost on the brink of safety. She came close, but she could not let go of the world. She was the rocky soil in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that springs up for a little while. There was no true repentance, and it dies under pressure. She was that weedy soil, springing up for a little while, never bears any fruit. The love of the world's riches choke it out. She belonged to Sodom. Her stuff was in Sodom. Her heart was in Sodom. She looked back longingly, and she was destroyed with Sodom. Her heart was there because she loved her sin. She couldn't forsake her sins because she loved her sin. She loved darkness rather than she loved light. She loved iniquity rather than she loved righteousness. And you see, friends, she illustrates the person who has come to the edge of salvation. Boy, don't we know many people like this, people we have witnessed to, spoken to, and you think, you know, they're on the verge of committing their lives to Christ, but they look back. She's like them. The world was in her heart. The heart was in her. It was in the world. But then on the other hand, there are those of us who say, my heart is in heaven. My Lord is in heaven. My name is in heaven. My home is in heaven. My Father is in heaven. And my eyes are fixed on heaven. And it comes down to verse 33, doesn't it? This principle that keeps popping up time and time again in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. You see, friends, you hold on to the world. You hold on to your sin. You keep what you want of this life, and you will lose it forever in hell. You give it up, which is what lose your life means. You give it up, and forever you will gain all that heaven has. If you want the best that God has prepared, then you let go of this world and its sin, and give it all up, and take your life and lose it in Christ. It's exactly what Jesus was saying back in Luke 9, verses 23 to 25. If any man come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. And Jesus went on to say, if you keep your life, you lose it. If you lose your life, you keep it. So you see, friends, what we're being urged here in the light of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the light of return of judgment, escape to the Savior, who alone can save us from that coming judgment. When the day of judgment comes, it will be clear to everyone where hearts really were. Now remember, this is not addressed to the Pharisees, not addressed to the Roman soldiers, it's not addressed to the Sadducees, not addressed to the enemies of Christ. This is addressed to his disciples. Jesus said to the disciples. Jesus is warning his followers. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're born again. It's for you. Jesus is drawing alongside you, putting an arm around your shoulder, and he's saying, now listen, I'm speaking to you. I'm speaking to you as a Christian. I'm speaking to you about the dangers of being caught up in this present world. As I said last week, the move towards Sodom was gradual for Lot and his family. And we can find ourselves oh so gradually being sucked into the world, imbibing worldly values and beliefs as though they were perfectly natural. You see, beloved, what I'm saying is many Christians don't seem to understand that today. Many professing Christians don't seem to understand we live in a very self-centered, very, very overly personalized, narcissistic world. We get sucked into that. People from a young age in this post-modern society are conditioned to believe that they are the center of the universe. The whole universe revolves around them, typified, as I said, in a number of occasions in that little t-shirt or sweatshirt that you see children running around wearing, it's all about me. And how does a Christian get sucked into that? It's all about me. My world, my universe. How do you get sucked into that? Well, oh, so gradually. The way Lot and Mrs. Lot and the children get sucked into Sodom and Gomorrah. So gradually. So unwittingly. God simply becomes one of those revolving planets that moves around them to somehow serve them. Yeah, I'll come to church if I get time. I'll come to the midweek if I get time. If I can fit God into my agenda. If I can fit God into my time scale. Do you realize that you're part of this narcissistic world? It's all about you. Well, I'm waking up. Jesus is speaking here tonight through his word. Within the church today, there's a very superficial understanding of divine exaltation, divine honor, the lifting up of the majestic Christ. And you know, for decades now, evangelistic efforts in the in the church. We're talking about the church, not just the local church here, but the church in general. Those evangelistic efforts have been reduced to sort of minimalist theology. It's been mostly sinner-centered, man-centered, and even more so lately, beloved. God, you know, the message is simply, God loves you. He loves you unconditionally. He loves you so much. He wants you to be happy. He loves you so much. He wants you to be satisfied. He loves you so much. He wants you to be healthy. He loves you so much. He wants to deliver you from all your disappointment and all your pain and to take you to heaven. And the implication is, if you don't let him do that, then he's really upset and he's so unfulfilled. In other words, you're the key to God's fulfillment. It's as if the salvation of the sinner is the goal of redemption, and God is the means to that. Now, that's the very opposite of what the scriptures teach, friends. The glory of God is the goal of redemption, and the salvation of the sinner is the means to that. You see, friends, we are saved only that we might forever give glory to God Almighty, and that we forever might exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're here doing what we are doing on this Lord's Day evening. And only people who really understand that know what worship is all about. It's not about a mood induced by certain music. It's not about being consumed with worldly things. It's about being consumed with the honor and the glory of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you have a world where the emphasis is on personal fulfillment and you get sucked into that, then what happens is you defy a gospel that simply fits into the world of personal fulfillment, with the inevitable result that you cheat people out of understanding the very purpose of salvation. You cheat them out of the very essence of worship. You cheat them out of the very reason why we hope for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the 21st century, there's a whole society, a whole generation of people who think the world exists to fulfill them, so they can find their satisfaction, their fulfillment, their purpose, their place, so that they can, you know, be in their comfort zone. And if they haven't already found it, then the message of the church is, well, Jesus will help you find it. And so what does the church become? The church becomes a place that changes its method and its strategy and its approach to fit in what people want. And they tell people, you know, God will fit in around you. That's the message. You say, well, where's the proof of it, Pastor? Well, you have it in the multitude of cafe churches. You have it in the flexi church. You have it in the sensitive church. You know, God will be flexible enough to fit around you in your time. What happens? The gospel becomes about what Jesus will do to fulfill you at the center of your universe, so that the well-being of the sinner becomes the end and the goal of God's plan. Obviously, friends, don't get me wrong. I admit that the well-being of the sinner is a wonderful reality. You know, when the sinner comes to God in Christ, they have that fulfillment for the first time in their life. I embrace the reality, that reality with all my passion. But that's only a means to an end. The end is the glory of God and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And we have been saved not so that we can be fulfilled, but so that he can be glorified and magnified and worshiped. And in the process of that magnifying and glorifying God, in the process of that, we are satisfied and we are fulfilled and we enjoy God. Now, I realize that I'm not going to get this chapter finished this evening, but this warning is so serious. It's so important to drive these points home. Beloved, remember Lot's wife. Where's your heart? And what world are you wrapped up in? The world of bigger and better? The world of more and more material things? When the day of judgment comes, it will be clear to everybody where hearts are. Let me put it like this. I'm going to die someday. By God's grace in Christ, I'm going to go to heaven. I may die and go to heaven before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But what interests me about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is not what's going to happen to me. That's not what concerns me. It's what's going to happen to Christ. That's what takes me up. That's what concerns me. Christ is going to be glorified. He's going to be magnified. And all who are in Christ, brothers and sisters here tonight, yes, we're all going to heaven. The second coming of Christ doesn't alter that, doesn't change that. The second coming is about Christ. It's all about His glory, His honor. It's about the end of sin and the beginning of righteousness. That's why we long for it, isn't it? Even so, come Lord Jesus. Why? Because we want this world of sin to end up where it should be. And you're sure in that kingdom of righteousness. And if you love the Lord with a mature love, then you have that longing for Christ to be glorified. Loving the Lord is the priority, isn't it? That comes across, didn't it come across clearly when we read Exodus 20 this morning, when God laid out those 10 commandments? You know, those first two commandments, you see the foundation of the will of God. This is what God wants at a primary foundational level. Listen to what he said again. Let me repeat it to you. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You see, beloved, it's always about loving God. It's always been about desiring the honor of God, the glory of God, the exaltation of God, because you love God. And why do you love God? Because God moved first and he drew you to him. You see what he did to save you. That's why it says in Deuteronomy, we are told to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. It's about loving God. And it's that love for God that becomes consumed with the glory of God. And the exaltation of God. Don't we want the humiliation to come to an end? We want Christ to be vindicated. We want God to be glorified. We want to live in a world that honors Christ. We want to live in a world that honors God. You know, friends, ultimately, I could never, no matter what happens in the Christian world in which I move, ultimately, I can never know a full and consummate and settled joy. It's impossible to get that gnawing, nagging, agonizing pain out of the heart over the way the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior, is constantly treated by those who reject his name. not only those in the world who reject his name, but those in his those in the church, the professing church, when they say things about him. Turn to John 17 for a minute. I'm going to finish with this evening, okay, and we'll come back to Luke 17 and we'll finish it next week. Yes, you want to see Christ vindicated, isn't that right? And so we long for the second coming of Christ because that's when that vindication is accomplished. Okay, so John 17, this will give you perspective that may help you. God willing, it will help you, yes. Jesus is praying. He's having a conversation with his Father in prayer. It's that great high priestly prayer. Verse 1. Jesus speaking, lifting up his eyes to heaven, he says to the Father, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. That's what it's all about, beloved. It's all about God's glory and the Son's glory. And if you just look down to verse 24, you see Jesus saying, Father, I desire that they also whom you give me, that's believers who are redeemed of all ages, I desire that those you have given me be with me where I am. Why? That they may behold, now you've got it in front of you, read it to me, that they may behold what? Amen. This is the mature attitude, because this is the heart and the soul of the truth of the gospel. We have been saved because the Father is taking out a bride for his Son to give glory to his Son forever. We long for the second coming because we want to see the glory of Christ manifest. We want to see Christ glorified, and in Christ being glorified, the Father is glorified. And in Christ being glorified and the Father being glorified, we are glorified as well. So that is the driving motivation and purpose for our redemption, for salvation. It is for the glory of God, the glory of Christ. And then we, by being made glorious, become the means of glorifying God in Christ, praising him for his grace. Why did God do all this? And you get the question, why did God allow sin? Many times you've been asked that question. Why does God redeem sinners? In order that he might manifest his grace and mercy, which is unmerited love and favor and forgiveness, in order to be able to justify and to justly overlook and forgive transgressions, because the justice was paid at the cross. That's certainly one reason why God allowed sin, why he allowed transgression, to display the riches of his grace in Christ. And so, beloved, not only is heaven filled with angels who praise him for his holiness, because that's all they know, but it will also be filled with saints, redeemed sinners like you and me, who will praise him for his grace and his mercy throughout all eternity. You see, beloved, it's all about glorifying him. We want God glorified. We want Christ glorified. So the second coming is not some kind of adventure, not some kind of fascination, not some kind of curiosity. It's a passion for the mature believer who longs for Christ to be glorified. And in that day when he is revealed, hearts will be truly revealed. Where is your heart, beloved? Where is your heart? Remember Lot's wife.